All right. Well, it's good to be here with you guys and preaching a message. As Mike mentioned, Robert is on vacation, and I told him earlier a while back that I'd be happy to preach if he needed a break or whatnot. So here I am. And today I want to cover the topic of restitution and forgiveness. And so the two kind of primary sections of scripture that we're looking at are Exodus 22 and then also Luke 19. Those are the two chapters that I was thinking about as I was preparing this message. There's going to be a lot of other scripture too, because I just find scripture and it's like, wow, that's really cool. And then the context is really cool, and it just balloons into this super long sermon. Tend to be a little wordy sometimes, so I have to watch the time. But, you know, the songs that I chose today, one of them, "He has shown you, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of you, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with our God." And then also the song is saying, based on Psalm 119, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." And so I want to look at those two ideas. And what is doing justly as a Christian? What is doing justly as one of God's people? And then I want to magnify God's law and show the wisdom, power, grace that God has really built into what he gave Israel, and the wisdom when David was meditating on these things, he had a lot of good stuff to say about this. So one of the things that it talks about with the Messiah is that he will magnify the law and make it honorable. So God, obviously the law does not have any salvific effect on us. But it kind of shows us a path that is righteous, that is sanctifying, and that glorifies God and influences people towards his kingdom. So Deuteronomy 4, you don't necessarily have to turn there, but I was thinking, speaking of turning there, when they preached sermons in the old days and they had scrolls, and they said, all right, turn to 50th turn in your scroll, you'd be sitting there kind of, is everybody there yet? They have the 30-foot scroll. Well, let me find where you're at. I don't know that they all had scrolls. They're pretty expensive, but just kind of some funny thoughts that popped in my head about, but we have phones. We can just type in the reference. Boom, we're there. So, but Deuteronomy 4, starting in verse 5, and so look at what God's saying about, this is a reminder, Deuteronomy is, the book means second law. And this was just prior to God basically saying, hey, I'm going to establish you in this land. I'm going to kind of make you a people, restore you as I promised. And this is how I want you to live there. And so that it may go well with you. And so he says, see, I have taught you statutes and rules as the Lord my God commanded me, that you should do them in the land that you're entering to take possession of. Keep them and do them, for that will be your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of peoples, who, when they hear all these statutes, will say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us, whenever we call upon him? And what great nation is there that has statutes and rules so righteous as all this law that I set before you today? Only take care and keep your soul diligently, lest you forget the things that your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. Make them known to your children and your children's children. So that's an interesting section of scripture, because who's responding here? He's describing, if you do glorify me, and do these things I'm telling you, you should do, for it to go well with you. The nations, this is like a missionary effort in a sense. The nations are going to see this, and they're going to say, "Wow, what's the great God behind what you've got going on?" You know what I'm saying? Because they say, "For what great nation?" Because he says, "In the sight of the peoples," this is he's talking about other nations. God was intending for Israel to be a light to the nations, and so the problem really wasn't in the statutes and the righteous judgments that God was saying, these are for your good. It was the sin, the internal aspect of the heart. And many of those statutes relate to the idea of justice. So I'm going to read a couple of things. We all look at things that happen in our world and we judge them and we say, man, that was not right. That was unjust. Or when something happens, someone does something evil or wrong, and it's not really addressed appropriately, either by our justice system. We're like, somebody needs to do something about this. It's not right. Or if it's over-addressed. Like, someone gets a consequence for something that's, 20 years in prison for some small thing, and we're just like, that's wrong. That's unjust. And that's the opposite of what God's talking about here in Deuteronomy 4. So, just a couple examples. These are real-life examples. This one happened in Jacksonville, Texas. A man robbed a Holiday Inn, and he was sentenced to 50 years in prison. Is that just? Boston, Massachusetts. A man is convicted of first-degree murder. If he serves Massachusetts' median average jail time for his crime, he will be paroled in about 2.5 years. Is that just? I don't really think so. Something's wrong when those kind of things are happening, and they happen very, very often. There's something wrong with our world. Obviously, we are Christians, we agree something's wrong with our world. Crime, it's been on the rise. The courts are slow. All these things. And the public is even, kind of contemptuous of the justice system. Like, well, they're not going to get justice. We have to take it in our own hands. We have to riot. We have to do all these things. It's not a good situation. And maybe part of the problem is no one really agrees what constitutes, how should these things be addressed? What should be the appropriate measures taken? And I'm glad Kyle is here because he's majoring in criminal justice, right? Yeah. And I was hoping he was going to be here because we've talked about some of this and kind of, yeah. Well, hopefully Kyle will help reverse that trend. But anyway, so if no one really agrees on it, then you're not really going to see it, right? I mean, and so this morning I'm just kind of taking a really small portion of that, looking at the idea of restitution and contrasting that with kind of the secular humanistic, pagan ways of dealing and show-forthing. Like what you just talked about in Deuteronomy 4. Like, this is really great stuff that God is laying down and parsing that out. So there's a couple of things I think we'll see from this, from talking about restitution and forgiveness. And so we'll see that God showing man his sin in many ways very clearly. We'll see God showing the restoration of those who are sinned against, the victims of sin. We'll see God's provisions for the sinner to make things right and what that looks like, at least externally, maybe not right in his heart with God, but. And then how God deals with and restores the sinner back to kind of restoration. Versus some of the things that we do and maybe we don't think about, things we assume about, well, it's right for like this guy to be sent to prison for however long. And then we'll see the contrast of God's ways of restoration of forgiveness to the kind of pagan ideas of justice, which we see. And, you know, when you use the word pagan, we think, oh, you know, like pagan tribes somewhere in Africa. But the underlying assumptions that the pagan tribes have are sometimes the assumptions that we have as well in our nation. And then also how this is an aid to the gospel and a picture of the gospel, these ideas. So the importance of justice. I'm going to read some long-ish sections from Proverbs, and I want you to focus on, look for the word justice. We shouldn't be afraid of justice. So Proverbs 2, talking to, he's saying, addressing someone as a son. My son, if you receive my words and treasure up my commandments with you, making your ear attentive to wisdom and inclining your heart to understanding, yes, if you call out for insight and raise your voice for understanding, if you seek it like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth comes knowledge and understanding. He stores up wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk in integrity, guarding the paths of justice and watching over the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice and equity, every good path. For wisdom will come into your heart, and knowledge will be pleasant to your soul, and discretion will watch over you, understanding will guard you, delivering you from the way of evil, from men of perverted speech, who forsake the paths of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. So, in the focus on justice there, he guards the paths of justice. And you, if you do these things described here, you'll understand righteousness and justice, like in a very deep sort of level, and you'll be able to communicate that to others. Proverbs 28:5. Evil men do not understand justice, but those who seek the Lord understand it completely. And as we're seeking the Lord this morning, I'm hoping we understand more completely what that is. Then in Psalms 37, again, look for these ideas of justice. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord and trust in him, and he will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday, sun. Then another verse, Proverbs 21:3. To do righteousness and justice is more acceptable to the Lord than sacrifice. So we already heard in the song I was singing, the broken and the contrite spirit is what God desires. And to do righteousness and justice. And those aren't just like kind of vague sort of ethereal. There's practical aspects of that. So some of the outcomes from what we just read. The understanding of righteousness and justice. Better understanding of what doing righteousness and justice means. Because we'll understand it and we'll do it. I skipped a verse here. Isaiah. So in Isaiah chapter 1, Isaiah is addressing a situation like the prophets do. Things are not going so well with the land and oppression and the sin and injustice. And Isaiah 1:11 says, "What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and of fat wild beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Then 6 verses later in verse 17, he says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause." And he's not just talking to, you know, hey, judges, you seek justice. He's saying everybody needs to understand this. Everybody needs to know what this is. Okay, so now into the kind of meat of what I'm looking at. So Exodus 22, You can turn there. And the context of Exodus 22 is in Exodus 20, that's the giving of the Ten Commandments. He gives those in quite a show of fireworks, and it was quite a show, I think. but then a lot of the rest of Exodus up to kind of where it describes building the temple is really kind of expounding on the Ten Commandments. So when I'm talking about restitution today, like the commandment about stealing is kind of what we think of. So he's expounding on, okay, so we have, you know, you shall not steal, but like, what does that look like when we actually have a situation? What is the consequence of stealing? He doesn't really address that. He just says, you don't do this. But what would make it right? What would be, if you stole something big, if you turn it, if you repent, what does that look like? And there's very clear things that Exodus 22 says. So I'm going to read through a big chunk of it. You can read along with me. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall restore 5 ox for an ox and 4 sheep for a sheep. If a thief be found breaking in and he is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood shed for him. But if the sun is risen upon him, there shall be blood shed for him. And the thief shall make full restitution. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. If the theft be certainly found in his hand alive, whether it be ox or donkey or sheep, he shall restore double. If a man shall cause a field or vineyard to be eaten, and shall put in his animal, and shall feed in another man's field, of the best of his own field, and of the best of his own vineyard, shall he make restitution. If fire breaks out and catch in thorns, so that the stacks of corn and grain or the field be consumed therewith, he that kindled the fire shall surely make restitution. If a man deliver unto his neighbor money or stuff to keep, and it be stolen out of the man's house, if the thief is found, let the thief pay double. But if the thief is not found, then the master of the house shall be brought to the judges to see whether he has put his hand to his neighbor's goods. For all manner of trespass, whether it be for ox or for donkey, for sheep, for clothing, for any manner of lost thing, which another challenges to be his, the cause of both parties shall come before the judges, and whom the judges shall condemn, he shall pay double to his neighbor. If a man deliver to his neighbor a donkey or an ox or a sheep or any animal to keep, and it dies or it be hurt or driven away, no man seeing it, then shall an oath of the Lord be between them both, that he has not put his hand under his neighbor's goods, and the owner of it shall accept it, and he shall make it good. And if it be stolen from him, he shall make restitution to the owner thereof. If it be torn in pieces, then let him bring it for witness, and he shall not make good that which was torn. And if a man borrow anything of his neighbor, and it be hurt or die, the owner thereof being not with it, his neighbor shall surely make it good. But if the owner is with it, he shall not make it good. If it be a hired thing, it came for his hire. So that section of scripture, I mean, initial kind of reading through it, maybe, you're kind of like, wow, that's kind of heavy. Like, that places a lot of responsibility on someone who does things, you know? Like, if you got to be careful, you got to be responsible. It's really magnifying responsibility. And there's reasons behind that. Because we think, man, I wouldn't want to have to do that. I don't want to have to, like, pay double. But just some observations about what I just read. So 4 times mentions he shall make restitution. Then we have some categories. He shall restore 5 ox, 4 sheep. Those were the items of most productivity. Those were the livelihood of the person. So maybe there was a bigger thing there. Like your ox you used for plowing your field and many, many other things. It was kind of like your truck, you lose your truck, how can you work? Then also he shall restore double, and he shall make it good. And there's those ideas kind of over and over in that section. And so, you know, what is restitution? I figure maybe we should define the word. So I went to Webster's 1828 dictionary, which is a really great dictionary because it was written by Noah Webster, and he used the Bible. He really kind of like standardized the language at that point and kind of like fixed anchors on definitions. And a lot of his definitions have Bible verses in them because he uses an example in a Bible verse. So anyway, he defines restitution as the act of returning or restoring to a person something or right of which he has been unjustly deprived. Restitution is made by restoring a specific thing taken away or lost. The act of making good or giving an equivalent for any loss, damage, or injury. So there's kind of the definition of that word. And if you break it into two, it comes from the Latin, like many words, restatio. So re is like return or repetition, like redo, revise, review, view again. And then statio is to set up, to establish, to set in place, to build. So we have this Old Testament section talking about restitution and what happens when, you know, somebody loses something. Somebody, is it their fault that they lost it? No. Well, what would God say? This would be what makes it good. Like, so I have an example from the New Testament of this in action. Luke 19. So in Luke 19, Jesus is entering into Jericho. It says, Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. And behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. And he was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And Jesus came to the place, and he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried down and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, it's the crowd, they all grumbled, he's gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. So the Jews did not like tax collectors, obviously. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone in anything, I restore it four times. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And so here we see Zacchaeus. You know, did he just grab that number four out of the air? Or did he have some understanding of restitution? You know, the Jews obviously were, despite, you know, corrupting the law and creating the Talmud, which totally departs from the actual Old Testament, what the actual Old Testament actually says. They were very schooled in this, and so they would have seen that statement and be like, he's doing restitution. Like, he's making right the people he's wronged. And, you know, you see there's a repentance there that's driving that. He's encountered Jesus, and he's like, man, I have, like, really taken advantage of people. I have really screwed a lot of people over, and so he's like, as part of his repentance, it's I'm going to make this right. Now, sometimes I have an example of David, and sometimes God takes into his own hands, like, making things right. So in 2 Samuel 12. The context here is Nathan is coming to David and to expose what's been going on and to get David to evaluate a story that he tells him. And so he says, and the Lord sent Nathan to David. This is starting in verse 1 of 2 Samuel 12. And said to him, there are two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him, and his and with his children. It used to eat of his food and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." I'm just going to pause there. So later, David was like pretty angry about this, and he said, he deserves to die. Now, I don't know that he was really thinking about the Old Testament because, you know, restitution in that case is, well, give him back his lamb and four lambs. but he does say he shall restore the lamb fourfold because David knew, we just read it in Exodus, if it was a lamb, give him back four, you know. And so Nathan said to David, "You are the lamb, or you are the man, not the lamb, the man. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arm. And I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I'll take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said to David, "The Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." So just some observations about this section. Obviously, David pronounced judgment on the guy who took the sheep, that story, fourfold on the sheep. And then we see some of the consequences. Normally, when you committed murder or you placed, like David placed Uriah in a place where he knew he was going to die because he wanted to get rid of him to cover his sin. And he also committed adultery. And when you read God's prescriptions, both of those were death penalty kind of things, right? And so, but David didn't die. He said, "I put away your sin." Then he said, "There's a consequence to this, and the child who is born to you shall die." But it's interesting because when you look at, he says, "The sword will never leave your house. Your own sons, or out of I will raise evil out of you, against you out of your own house." And if you read later on. So he lost the son that he pleaded the Lord for. We note that three of his adult sons also died very untimely deaths. Amnon, Absalom, Adonijah. So in a sense, there's this fourfold, like, restoring. maybe David held God more, or God held David more accountable. And so God was basically saying, like, it's not okay for this to happen. It's not okay for this innocent man. So the question kind of comes as we encounter this, and we ask, well, is God's law kind of harsh? I mean, it almost seems kind of like that's kind of a harsh punishment. But maybe we consider God's holiness and his righteousness. So is God's law harsh and is man's law kind? You know, because that's a lot of times what people, non-Christians, say. I mean, come on, like, your God is really, he's harsh, especially in the Old Testament. I like Jesus, but that's That's harsh. So I just want to compare and contrast. Let's do a little comparing and contrasting and see, just on a little microcosm of like the idea of theft, the Eighth Commandment. So, one question: can any of you think of where the Bible mandates prisons? Whereas God's like, and you should set up a prison, and you should send people there, and not really. Really, there's
Cities of sanctuary.
That was kind of an idea of, but that was when there was like questionable intent and manslaughter addressed. But really, the scripture doesn't like it. Recognizes there's when we read through the Bible recognizes a lot of things. Like it recognizes, you know, prisons were a thing, but in the plan that God was laying down for Israel, there's not really a prescription for prison. So, well, that's going to lead to anarchy or chaos, or you know, because how are we going to deal with these kind of things? So even to Jeremiah's time, if you recall, when they were basically trying to deal with Jeremiah and kind of like remove him from prophesying because we don't want to hear that. And they didn't really have anywhere to put him, so they put him in a cistern, right? So even up to that point, there really wasn't this like prison system for these people are doing wrong. They need to go and be in prison. And so you kind of generally have a couple different categories of how God was prescribing, here's how we deal with this kind of stuff. There's obviously capital punishment, which, if you think about it, a lot of those things that when people murder someone, there's no restitution that can really be made because, other than the life of the person who committed the murder, there isn't really that idea of restitution. And then other issues, especially like theft, is restitution, restoring unto the person and how that all plays out. And so, looking again at the idea of prisons and what are the implications of that and what does that kind of teach God, and what are the assumptions behind this? So the civilized solution, right? Let's take this thief and let's remove him from society for the purpose of correctional facility. Let's put him in the society of other thieves and murderers, right? So that he can be corrected, he can be reformed. Let's make the environment, the external environment, such that we don't have to deal with him in society, but he can be in this other society. And in some ways, that's kind of like the state or whatever the impetus behind that via the prison system. They're almost trying to act like a savior in a sense, because they're saying we can achieve moral correction. We can do some sort of salvific impact on this person by putting him in a prison for, you know, a number of years or whatever. We can change the environment of the thief. And they're not addressing the real issue, right? The issue is the heart. So they're not only not addressing the real issue, but it also has some other implications. It's kind of like saying, like, well, we can perform miracles with the souls of men, you know, like, and we can redeem this person from their badness by putting them away for a while, having them serve their time, and then when they come out, they'll be a new person. You know, you go in the prison, you're born again, you come out, and boom, you're a productive member of society again. But the question is, how does removing the thief from productive society, how does it actually help him? Because you're removing him from productive society and the generally law-abiding And you're putting him with a society of everybody else who's... and then you think about, like, the victim of that crime, right? Like someone stole somebody's car. So first, the victim suffers because he's been robbed by the thief, right? And there's rarely any actual restitution. Like, rarely does the victim get his... He might be able to pursue something in the courts or whatnot, but... and then he also suffers again because when that guy's put in prison, like, where does the resources to do that come from? It comes from taxes, right? Like, so in a sense, that solution is, as opposed to restitution, which we'll look at in more detail in a minute, as opposed to restitution, he's almost getting, it's like the victim is penalized more because he robbed me of my car, I lost my car, and now I have to pay taxes for him to be in prison. See what I'm saying? Like, does that make any sense? Society as a whole loses because the victim is lost and the criminal doesn't really get a chance to be restored to productive, be a productive member of the society because he's off for 10 years or something that we're paying for. And, you know, the question is, who really gains from that transaction? Who really gains? Does the criminal really gain? Like, sometimes people come out of prison and they do well, but in a lot of cases, someone gets out of prison and they just go back right in. And it's like this revolving door. And so who really benefits? And oftentimes it's actually the government bureaucrats because they can get paid for how many inmates they have in there. And it's just, and then you kind of heap absurdity on it by saying, let's make the environment that guy's in one of proven criminals, and he's forced to live unproductively, purposeless, useless lives. And so you start to see, as you really think about this and look at it, like, God's way is there's some really good things about God's way. So just dealing with the underlying assumptions about that, of this kind of pagan theory of crime and justice. So the real victim of the crime, when you kind of look at it, is actually kind of like the state, like who's prosecuting. Because the state is the one prosecuting the thief, even when the crime was against like some, you know, private victim. It's not the victim saying, going to the judges and saying, this guy wronged me, can we make it right? I mean, it is, but... and it's often the state that requires satisfaction of the crime to itself because the victim usually takes a double hit, right? Like, I got to pay for this guy in prison. I don't get my stuff back. I'm not restored. I don't feel restored. I'm glad he's not stealing my stuff anymore, but maybe there's a better way, you know? And so, and another thing is that when you do the restitution path, the victim is actually better off, and he often even almost profits from the crime. So, the biblical solution is compensating the victim. You know, the victim is the one who God is very concerned about when things happen to us, and he cares about it. You know, we can see that he cares because he makes it a big deal. So the biblical solution is compensating the victim and then inflicting on the criminal the same punishment he wanted to inflict on the victim, which is basically, I take your car, well, you got to give me back the car, and then you got to give me another car. You know what I'm saying? Double restitution. So God's like, I care about this. This is how you make it right, like truly, in many senses. And then the question has, you know, we think about this and it's kind of like, well, that's just like ideal, and God's just kind of like presenting this really ideal thing, and that is not, it's never going to work, and like, because we're sinful, and there have been parts of Christian history where this was approached. So like early American history, they didn't really have a lot of prisons, very, very few prisons. There was a French guy named Alexis de Tocqueville who came. He visited America in the 1830s, 1840s. And he made a comment, and he's like, you know, compared to France, in America, there aren't, like, roving bands of people looking for criminals. And he's like, we don't really have what we have in French, which was more of a everybody, you know, there's people assigned to, like, prevent crime, you know, in a sense. And it's like, in America, like, this doesn't happen, but he's like, but hardly a crime goes unpunished. So how do they do that? Well, because they were more swayed towards a biblical worldview. And you know, obviously, chattel slavery was a big problem. that was a corruption of a lot of stuff. But so then you have other things like, what if the victim doesn't have the money or resources, or the criminal doesn't have the money or resources to restore the victim? What happens then? And so biblically, Exodus 22, verse 3, talking about the thief, if he owns nothing, he shall be sold for his theft. So then we're getting into this slavery idea. But when you think about how the Bible addresses slavery, one of the main, like, chattel slavery, which is what we had in our nation in a lot of ways, the Bible is not, because one of the death penalty offenses is kidnapping. How did the slave get obtained? But by kidnapping. You know what I'm saying? And so being sold for his vet, so God's law basically prohibits chattel slavery because kidnapping is a capital offense. But there was debt servitude to pay off an economic debt to those that he needs to restore to, right? Restitution. And once that was paid off, he was now a productive member of society. And if you think, if you kind of compare and contrast, like, in our society, isn't prison kind of like that? Except you're not really doing it in a personal way. Like, because he became this, basically he was paid wages to pay back, or like his work paid back that person for the way he had wronged that person. And it was very personal. He was with that person. He was doing the work to restore that person back to that person, what that person lost. Versus he's paying in a prison, he's paying doing time, but he's not really doing something productive to restore, you know, he's leeching from society in a lot of ways. And so you know, it's when our nation got rid of slavery, it didn't really get rid of, like, the 14th Amendment, when you read through it, it basically says, like, so there's slavery. Slavery is kind of an inescapable idea, right? Like, in a sense, being in prison is kind of a slave to the prison system. And so God's got a different solution that he presents. And then, but there's also, in Leviticus, it talks about, basically, if you realized, if you didn't have to be prosecuted and you kind of repented over something, it says that you should view restitution 100%. let's see. And add a fifth to it. So 120% restitution, which does a couple of things. It encourages repentance, right? If you know that if I get caught, you know, or, like, maybe I won't get caught, but if I get caught, then I'm going to have to do, like, double restitution. Versus if I repent, then it's not as much of a burden on me. So, how does this relate to us in our own personal lives? One of the examples that I have is, because some of it is related to unintentional. Like, if someone borrows something from you and they end up destroying it, like, you know how you kind of feel? You're like, well, I don't want to make a big deal of this. Like, especially if it's something, you know, small, or, you know, something you can replace. I really want to make a big deal of this. It's okay, you know, like, but at the same time, that relationship may have changed slightly because you may not really trust, I might not loan to that guy again or give that guy something again because he destroyed it, the last thing I gave to him, you know. And so that in order to restore the relationship, if he did restitution, then I would trust him again. You know, I'd be like, man, like if he did the biblical route, I'd be like, this guy really means what he says, that he's sorry. You know what I'm saying? Like, he gave me back. And often we don't really, we're like, I don't need to double restitution because it kind of makes us feel like, well, if he does that to me, then I might have to do it for other people. You know what I'm saying? And I don't really want to set that standard for myself. But there's a beauty in it. There's a beauty in, because God is saying, like, that's important. Like, it's when something of your property or whatnot, someone does something against you, like restitution is one of the methods in which restoration is made. And we looked at that, both in personal relationship, not just in the criminal realm, but in personal relationships, where we say, I can trust you again because I know you got my back. Like, or as a non-Christian, I might say, I don't agree with you, but I can't argue with that. I can't argue with, you know, you borrowed something of mine, it got stolen, or, you know, or you just didn't take care of it and it got broken, or you burned my field down or whatever, and you're making it right. And it magnifies the responsibility of the Christian, but it also, so it's interesting. And it's an aid to the gospel. So, you know, the world knows there's a better way, I think. Or if you talk about, you know, when I talked about this with two people and they're like, man, that makes a lot of sense. Anybody who know who Chuck Colson is? So he was actually with Nixon and the Watergate scandal, if you're familiar with that. He was a convicted Watergate felon because he was involved in that. But at some point in that process, he became a Christian. And so he founded a ministry called Prison Fellowship Ministry. And there's one point back in the late 80s, early 90s, he was actually addressing the Texas legislature. And he was talking about some of these ideas. And he said, Recently I addressed the Texas legislature. I told them that the only answer to the crime problem is to take nonviolent criminals out of our prisons and make them pay back their victims with restitution. This is how we can solve the prison crowding problem. Huh. The amazing thing was that afterwards they came up to me one after another and said things like, that's a tremendous idea. Why hasn't anyone thought of that? And he said, I had the privilege of saying to them, read Exodus 22. It's only what God said to Moses on Mount Sinai thousands of years ago. And so, you know, the furtherance of the kingdom of God involves ideas like this. It involves justice. You know, justice is an important part of what we as Christians, you know, if we're not preaching this kind of justice, then is there really, like, true understanding of forgiveness? You know what I'm saying? Like, one other interesting thing that I was also reading was, you know, when Jesus says, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to them the other cheek. If someone takes your coat, give him another coat. And one way to look at that, especially when you realize who he is talking to and they're familiar there with the law of God, because one objection that people have to that is, well, you're kind of encouraging evil and lawlessness, because the guy's like, hey, man, I made him. he's giving me this other coat. And if he, unless he's, you know, got some conviction and tender heart about it, if he's going to be like, I'm going to steal from him again, because he, you know, there's a criticism that that could encourage more evil because you're just kind of being trodden upon, you know, and there, that aspect of it. But one way to potentially look at that is you're saying, like he takes my coat as a representative of Christ in understanding restitution, I'm paying it forward for this person. So he's taking my coat, I'm giving him another coat so that when he's brought to justice, whether by man or, but because I'm not really seeking that, like I'm furthering the kingdom of God, but if when he's brought to justice, he has the means to pay restitution, right? Because you've, or if it, you know, someone strikes you on the cheek, unjust, one of the principles in scripture is the punishment fits the crime, or eye for eye, tooth for tooth kind of thing. Well, you turn the other cheek, you're basically offering your other cheek and saying, I'm paying it forward via restitution so that you can be, you know what I'm saying? Like, so you're in a state where you can be right. And you're kind of showcasing Jesus's, what Jesus did on our behalf, because Jesus paid restitution for us to bring us back, to restore us. And that's very, very powerful. And so these ideas are integrated in with the gospel. You know, when people understand justice and when they understand that God actually cares, like, and that he wants to restore people. He wants to restore the sinner back to productiveness, back to wholeness. He wants to restore the victim back to these ideas are very powerful. So anyway, I have a couple ending verses. Isaiah 59:14, which says, justice is turned back and righteousness stands far away, for truth has stumbled in the public squares and uprightness cannot enter. And then also, so truth has stumbled in the public squares, and I really feel like I see that every day. Truth stumbling in the public squares, justice being turned back, because people don't understand. You know, we don't present the biblical, because it's kind of an idealistic thing. But if Christians really push this, if we preach this like Chuck Colson did to the legislature, and they're just like, what a great idea! You know what I'm saying? The wisdom that we talked about in Deuteronomy 4, the understanding of the nations, that what great God has such a great law. And then Isaiah 42, which is a messianic prophecy, see what this has to say about justice. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights, I put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. So, I know we don't normally do this, but I wanted to open it up for questions or, you know, objections or like, well, this all sounds great, but, you know, what is the practical application of this? Or so happy to have. If there's any questions.
We totally dismiss the Justice Department in this country. I'll be the first to admit it's flawed in a lot of areas. But, you know, on one hand, if you do the biblical principle and accept the thief, having due restitution, so you got to bring this guy into your home now and expect he's not going to steal from you again, and you got to feed him and take care of him, make sure he's okay. So it's an interesting dilemma. I mean, I could see where it'd be nice to do that, but you know, thinking in an agrarian society, maybe you could pull that off a little bit easier than you can in the society we have today. I think for the most part, we're pretty merciful in our judicial process. It's not always perfect, believe me, we all know that. The one thing I try to remember is, you know, everybody that's in prison, most of them, not only have a time to do, but they have restitution to pay. And you don't get on paper till your restitution is paid. I know this from personal, and I also know from just experience with the people I know that are in jail and things like that. So it's not all bad. It's not great. And then I don't know where else you're going to house them. I like the idea of cutting them loose if they're not really violent, and, make them pay like that sounds great. But you got to remember another thing. There's a lot of violent prisoners that got put into jail on smaller cases, charges, because that's the only way they could get them. And you might turn those guys loose again. So you need to be cautious about all that.
Right. I mean, there's a lot more biblically on dealing with that. And, the Bible talks about if you don't listen to the judges, and we see this early in American history too, where outlaw. Think about that word, outlaw. Outside the protection of the law, right? Because you've been convicted on something and we're declaring you an outlaw so that basically anyone can come and apprehend you and bring you forth to get justice because you basically ignored. And so that whole concept in American history, the outlaw, plays into, you don't listen to the judges who have done the just decrees. You're an outlaw and you're outside the protection of the law, in a sense. And so, there's a lot in the biblical, I think the biblical solution presented is amazing. And it mostly it applies to us personally and how we think about this and how it relates to what Jesus has done for us. But I agree, you shouldn't let violent criminals. So how do you deal with the violent criminals? What's the biblical,
Well, we don't do that anymore. So.
Right, we don't do that anymore.
We're trying to be merciful, right?
Right. But Proverbs also says the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel, right?
That's right.
There's actually a cruelty in there that.
And they take advantage of those things too. Criminals know that they can take advantage of the law, and they know how to do it. But you know what? We are kind people, and for the most part, we make a lot of mistakes. I get that. But, I mean, at the end of the day, I don't know if there's a better way of doing it. If there is, I'm all for it. But I mean, you got to factor in all the practicalities of it. That's the issue with it. So I mean, I'm not against what God wants to do. Trust me, it's a great idea. But I don't know how we can actually pull it off in a real living sense on this earth, on this side of eternity. Anyway.
Right. We can. That's part of the reason why I said, this is an aid to the gospel because, when Jesus said, when you pray, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, like he's saying, show forth these principles of the kingdom on earth, and if you can get enough Christian, one of the things that in the early Roman Empire, they came to the Christians because they knew they couldn't get justice in the pagan courts. The Christians actually had courts where they would resolve issues and they would do it according to God's principles, and people came to that because they're they're not going to give me, they're not going to address this. So anyway.
Be merciful. I mean, you're really concerned about it. I mean, there's plenty of great prison ministries you can get involved with. I've been involved with them, and you'll go into prisons, you'll feel sad for a lot of people who are in there because they just made stupid mistakes, and you'd like to see them be able to get out. They might be the kind of guy that might see them get out.
Yeah.
But then there's other people in there, you go, thank God there's prisons. these guys running the street.
If you're ignore what God has to say, then obviously we're going to get
protect your society.
Right. The pagan view and the state kind of becomes in the place of God and the savior, in a sense, or sanctifier of men. And
I bet plenty of people got out of prison and turned their life around.
Yeah, and God reaches people in prison,
I always think it's the way God's saying, look, when you're a bad kid, your mama puts you in the corner, right?
Yeah.
Maybe when you're a bad guy, puts you in a place where you can kind of settle down. You can't escape hearing the gospel in prison because you're going to hear it from somebody.
Right.
You don't go into those places because the guys that know the Bible enough, they know their Bible. You're not going to fool those guys. I mean, you got to really know your Bible if you're going to go in there. It's all they do all day long.
Yeah.
They study the Bible. So I'll sometimes contextually think you get a little crazy.
Yeah, I mean, there's a redemptive you get the things going on there, but it's not because of the way the system is designed. It's because of Christians and, you know, the word of God, like, not returning void.
I can't speak for every federal prison. I've been to some federal prison. I can speak to state prison. I mean, they really allow the gospel in there as much as possible. They really do want it. It's funny. Yeah. They take it out of schools, but they let it into prisons. It's really kind of
They see results, you know.
Yeah, they see results. So yeah. Texas has the lowest recidivism rate of any state in the union, I believe, in the state. A lot of it's got to do with the church. The church has gone there quite a bit. So.
Yeah.
I don't know how we can start on that. Sorry.
Any other comments or questions? Or? All right, well, let's pray. I'm going to skip the last song since we kind of went a little long. But. God, thank you for your word. Thank you just for the riches of your law. I think in Psalm 119 where it says, open my eyes that I may see the wondrous things out of your law. And I hope we've seen that today, and I hope it aids our preaching of the gospel as we present, you know, the way God envisioned it and the way he told Israel, hey, this is the way it would do true justice. This is the way to reconcile. This is the way to restore. And ultimately, Jesus has done that for us. He's restored to us. He's paid our restitution and our sin towards God. Help us to understand these things. Help us to apply some small nugget in our lives as we go about them. In Jesus' name, amen.